It is so good to be with you and to worship with you. It's obvious to me there's been a lot of spiritual work done here. Many of you have such a good knowledge of the scriptures. Singing's been excellent and led in such a great way. What an encouragement to worship with you here today. We're going to talk about the importance of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, he says every scripture. Did you notice he said every scripture? Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, which is for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The man of God is furnished completely unto every good work when we appreciate, know the scriptures. Every scripture. The scriptures include the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we are encouraged to appreciate and value every inspired scripture of God. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, now these things happened to them by way of example and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition, those of us who are in the New Testament. So all 66 books are to be studied, to be valued, and we are to understand they all help us to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, those things in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through patience and in comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These Scriptures, Old and New Testament, were written that we might have hope, that we might have the expectation and desire of eternal life. When we look at the scriptures, we recognize there's been three dispensations of law. Some talk about ages. I like to talk about dispensation because a dispensation is a giving. God gave law when the world was first created through the heads of households, and we refer to that as a patriarchal type of a law. Every household perhaps was given different instructions by God because not were everybody given the command to build an ark. Not everyone was commanded to take their son upon a mountain and crucify, or not crucify, but offer him on an altar. You see, Noah was told to build an ark, and Abraham was told to offer his son upon an altar. This is a patriarchal system where God spoke specifically to heads of households. And then at about 1500 years before Christ, God rose up a man named Moses, a man to be a deliverer, to bring the people out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage, into the wilderness. Their sin kept them from going into the promised land. But in that wilderness, God sent Moses up onto the Mount Sinai, and he began to give him a written law. We refer to that as Moses' law. The Ten Commandments were written on stones. But then 39 books of the Old Testament were written, the first five by Moses, and the others by various prophets, people who were inspired of God. So these 39 books of the Old Testament are inspired, and the 27 books of the New Testament are inspired. And we are to follow the New Testament today as our law, but we are to value those things and learn from these things in the Old and in the New Testament. The Bible is not a science book. However, it is accurate in every area that it addresses. Whether it's history, anthropology, biology, geology, archaeology, astronomy, or any other subject, the Bible is 100% accurate in every area that it addresses. So Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, taught the events of Genesis were literal. historical events. In Mark 13 and verse 19, Jesus said, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Jesus refers to creation as a literal historical event. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." You see, the Apostle Paul is referring back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, just like Jesus referred back to Genesis 1 and 2. And then Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, says in verses 8 and 9, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So Paul refers back to Genesis 2. Doctrines that are taught in the New Testament, many of them have their basis in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers many times refer back to the Old Testament. We talk about the importance of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. There are those that say, "Well, what difference does it make?" I've even known some churches that would criticize preachers for preaching in the Old Testament. Where I live and worship and preach, it's our custom to typically teach in the Old Testament on Wednesday night and Bible classes on Sunday morning in the New, because we value both and it's important to go through both. And we don't always follow it like that, but so much of the time we do. Jesus again said, "If I told you earthly things you believe not, how should you believe I tell you heavenly things?" These earthly things that are taught about in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so important for us to understand and not write out of the Bible. And yet so many people take their penknife, so to speak, and just cut them out of the Bible and lay them aside and never look at them. And if they have some challenge when it comes to those 11 chapters, then they just dismiss it. So, Jesus said, "If I tell you earthly things, then why would you believe my spiritual things?" Does that include Genesis 1 through 11? Well, it certainly does. And the reason people have problems with Genesis 1 through 11 is that this modern theory of evolution, more modernized and really taught due to Darwin and his efforts. You have to believe in miracles. You have to believe in God and believe in miracles to believe in Genesis 1 through 11. But that's not where it stops. How can you believe in Jonah if you don't believe in miracles? The very idea that a giant sea monster or whale or fish would swallow a man, I don't have a problem with that. That we see that in history. I'll tell you what stretches your imagination is the idea that a man can spend 3 days inside that being and then be spit out and still be alive. I believe that absolutely happened. But you have to believe in miracles for that to be believed. So you have to believe in miracles to accept a lot of the Bible. What about Jesus walking on water? We're not talking about water skiing, barefoot water skiing. We're talking about a man literally getting out on the sea with his feet and walking on water. Now you dismiss Genesis 1 through 11. I would think you'd dismiss Jonah. I think you'd dismiss Jesus walking on water. And you'd also have to dismiss Jesus being born of a virgin. The very idea that a woman, without any relationship to a man, could become pregnant and then deliver a child. You have to believe in miracles to believe that. And I'll just tell you now, there's so many schools of theology that don't believe any of these things. I think I might have referred to my cousin who went down to SMU for his pre-seminary studies, and he was told that these things are fiction. It really challenged his mental health, and for a number of years, he had a lot of trouble with that. And he wasn't by himself, because I have a friend that sent his 2 sons down to SMU because they do have a good business school. But yet they took some of these Bible classes, and they were told, just like my cousin was, that if you believe in the virgin birth of Christ and Jonah and Genesis 1 through 11, you're in the wrong class. You need to get a drop slip and get into some other class that you might benefit by more. You see, you have to believe in miracles to accept these things. So it's just a matter if you're going to believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they're the ones through the Holy Spirit that gave us the Word of God. So all these academics ask, what difference does it make? And they discount all of these miracles, like Jonah and Jesus in the virgin birth, and they refer to it as fiction. And again, Jesus says, if you don't believe me on these things, why would you believe me on spiritual things? What difference does it make? Have you been to the Ark Encounter up in northern Kentucky? You know, if you haven't yet, I see a few heads nodding yes, and I'm glad. If you haven't yet, you need to go. I went twice in the same year. I had read this book, Already Gone. And my wife and I went up in the summer to see the Ark Encounter. And when I was there, I learned that Ken Ham would be speaking and the weekend would be about this book. And I wanted to hear Ken talk about this book. And so I went back. You see, they had an organization do some research. And here is what they found. They found that in so many churches throughout America, and before I tell you the conclusion, just let me tell you, he starts naming churches in the book. And churches of Christ are named in the book. And he says, what we have found is so many churches have lost their young people. And we want to tell you when we lose them. You think they go off to college and then they're lost. He said, no, they're already lost by the time they're in intermediate school. Now, they may be coming with you and sitting on the pews with you. They may look like they're listening. They may seem like they believe. But because of this one issue and the very idea some of our brethren have made a business about teaching the ancient earth and teaching things that are not from the Word of God, and people have invited them into their congregations to teach these heresies, is beyond my imagination, but they have. And it's beyond my imagination why some brethren will accept the teaching of Genesis chapter 1 through 11, but not have it taught and not emphasize it. I did this series a number of years ago in St. James, Missouri, and one of the elders who was a superintendent of schools, he stood up after my last lesson and he said this. He said, we didn't know David Bonner until this weekend. We did a lot of research, and boy, did they do research. I was reached out to and sent more questions by any church that ever questioned me. He said, so we didn't know much about him, but we did what we could to learn about him. He'd been recommended to us, and so he'd come, and we are so thrilled for what we've done this weekend. It's such a faith builder. And he said, as a superintendent of schools, I'm going to tell you, young people need to hear this about every 3 to 4 years, and the older people as well. And then he turned and he said, so David, will you come back in 3 years? The elders have already talked about it. We want you back in 3 years. And I said, I'll do that. And I did. And then he moves off to Alabama and he calls me up, and I had gone back to graduate school. I'm working full time, yet I'm working on a master's in business. And he calls me up and he says, I need you to come down to Alabama and do your series again. And I said, you know, I'm kind of putting some of my meetings on hold. I'm postponing them because you just don't understand the schedule I'm working to do this MBA. And he says, you don't get it, David. I don't want to send my son to college without him hearing this series again. And I said, I have enough respect for you that I will do that. I will come. So it's beyond my imagination that people will even believe Genesis 1 through 11 But they don't necessarily want it taught. They don't teach it. And here's the end result. Your children are being taught. They turn the television channel on, and I'm going to tell you, dinosaurs are reality. You guys that have heard me talk this last couple of days know I believe in dinosaurs. Dinosaurs happen. They walk the earth. The Bible talks about them. And we have scientific evidence they were here. The word wasn't even coined until 1841, though, which is kind of interesting. So I believe in dinosaurs. But you know why they really like to promote dinosaurs? Because it's an introduction to get you excited, not just about the Gigantosaurus and the Stegosaurus and the T-Rex. It's to get you going with evolution. And so someone's teaching your children. And it starts off in preschool, and it goes in elementary school. And every time they turn the television on and they're watching Discovery Channel, they're watching almost anything that's talking about evolution. You take them to state and national parks, and the park rangers are talking, and they're talking about evolution. And it's just given as a fact. And here's what Ken Ham and his research people found out, is by the time your children are in intermediate school, they're already gone. That's the name of the book, and that's the reason is. Because you don't understand, they're gone. They're sitting there with you. They're not arguing with you necessarily. What you don't know is they're gone. You thought some professor got them up there at, where I went, Stephen F. Austin, or somewhere else. Well, that might have had an influence. But by intermediate school, most kids are already gone. They already believe in an evolution. And therefore, they're smart enough, whether we are or not, to know if evolution's true. That book right there is not. That book we call the Bible. So does it make any difference at all? Can you tell that I believe with all my heart that it makes a huge difference and that I'm passionate about this subject? Because I've seen, I don't know how many people leave to go worship the devil in a sense. They leave their belief in God to follow after evolutionary teaching. So what's the importance of Genesis 1 through 11? It's nothing less than the foundation of true biblical Christianity. It's why I believe that God put it as the first book of the Bible. There are over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. There are 60 references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. The New Testament refers to all 11 chapters of Genesis 1 through 11. Jesus refers to Genesis 1 through 11 at least 16 times. Jesus and the apostles took Genesis as it was written. 75% of the Bible is in the Old Testament. And yet you can piece together a good portion of the biblical story by reading through the New Testament, because it refers so much to the Old Testament. The Bible seems to indicate there's about 6,000 years of human history. But Abraham came onto the scene in Genesis chapter 12 about 2,000 B.C. In fact, my dad's book, The Old Testament Made Easy, says it was 1921 B.C. Now, what that means is the first 2,100 years, and that's an approximation, but the first 2,100 years of this 6,000-year history is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So when modernists write off Genesis 1 through 11 as poetic, as metaphor, analogy, allegory, they're saying 50% of recorded time in the Bible is not even real. When you look at Genesis 1 through 11, you see in chapter 1 the days of creation, chapter 2 Adam and Eve being created, chapter 3 the fall of Adam and Eve, chapter 4 Cain and Abel, chapter 5 the genealogy of Adam to Noah, chapter 6 the ark was built. And then the flood came, in chapter 8 the flood waters went away, in chapter 9 God gave the rainbow and Ham acted like a pig. You can't say it any better than that, can you? The very idea, he did what he did to his dad. Chapter 10, the descents to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the Tower of Babel and the genealogy of Shem to Abram were given, and that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. What you notice in these first 11 chapters is the first two periods of the 12 periods of Old Testament history are given. The period of the beginning and the period of the flood. And that includes the Tower of Babel. Now, Waldron has come out with these 17 periods of the whole Bible, and he puts the Tower of Babel as in its entire period of history. I don't argue with that, but that's not the way I think I would divide it up. But anyway, what I'm telling you is the first 11 chapters, depending on who's writing the story, either the first two or the first three periods of Old Testament history. And yet they're often written off and cut out by many religious academics. And by church people. And by people in our churches. It's the foundation for many of the doctrines of not only the Old Testament, but of the New Testament as well. And what I've counted so far, at least 40 New Testament doctrines are found in Genesis 1 through 11 as having their foundation or their basis. For an example, look at the order of creation, Genesis 1. There's no evolution in that order of creation. You cannot allow it. We saw that. And some people say, well, yeah, but the world looks old. You know the contemporaries of Martin Luther? They didn't think it was older than what Genesis 1 through 11. They thought Genesis 1 was too old. They said, no, God spoke the world into existence, so he could have just spoken into existence in 5 minutes of time, so to speak. Why did he take 6 days? And so the contemporaries of Martin Luther had a problem with the age being too long of a 6 days of a week. Well, God chose to use 6 days. The definition of a day is given in Genesis 1 as evening and morning. The basis for a 7-day week is found in Genesis 1 and 2. Didn't come from astronomy. You think about this. We get a year from the earth going around the sun. We get a month, a lunar month, from the rotation of the moon. Where do you come up with a week? Not out of astronomy. The Russians thought they were really smart, so some time ago they tried to change the week. Have a 5-day week, and then they tried a 6-day week, and what they found out is it just didn't work. And there's a lot of reasons it didn't work. It wore people out, and so they finally went back to the 7-day week. But it only has its basis in the Bible. That we have genders, male and female, and there was no confusion about that. This is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Why are people so confused by that today? Why do politicians try to tell us that men can have babies? Hey, I want to see that. I think there was some comedy of a movie one time where men were like they were having babies. Well, that doesn't happen. It can't happen. Not going to happen. Gender is pretty clear. Male and female. That's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. That man was assigned to work. That's why we're here on this earth, is to work. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, reemphasizes that we're not to steal. And by the way, isn't gambling a form of stealing? Taking advantage of other people? And we're not to do that. We are to work, to earn a living. Man is to have dominion over the creation. I believe in having respect for the creation. When I was teaching the chemistry department up at Stephen F. Austin, one of the last courses I taught is I helped teach environmental chemistry. I appreciate the environment. We need to take care of it. We are to have dominion over it, but it is not to have dominion over us. The value of human life is found in Genesis 1 and 2, and then also 4, man was made in the image of God. The very idea that people can talk about destroying unborn babies through abortion. Take someone who is made in the image of God and just take them out of a womb and just destroy them is beyond my imagination. You see, we are taught to value human life. We are not taught to practice abortion or murder. These things are wrong. Man is different from the animals. He has a soul. So people talk about the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom and put us in the animal kingdom. Let me tell you, there's a plant kingdom and an animal kingdom, but there's also the kingdom of men. and I'm a man. And I may have more similarities to animals than I do plants. But I'm a man and I have a living soul. And you may wish it was different. You may wish that you're like a dog. You know, Rover, when he dies, I'm sorry to say, but Rover's dead all over and he's not going to have an eternity. And some people live like that and they wish there wouldn't be an eternity. And they say, I didn't choose to be eternal. It doesn't matter if you choose it or not. You are. Now, the question is, what are you going to do about it? You see, once we come into this world, we have an eternal soul. We are different than any other form of life, and we have an eternal soul. And the question is, what will we do because of that fact? In Genesis 1 through 11, we see that God made the animals out of the ground, not from other animals. That's what you read in Genesis 2. God made man out of the dust of the ground, not from ape man. Genesis 2. God made woman from man, out of man, not from ape woman. That's Genesis 2. God made woman from man for man, and he didn't make woman for woman. Society is pretty confused on this issue, but Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and verse 26 are very clear. You know, it's interesting to me. I just got through teaching the book of Romans in Sunday morning Bible class. And I use this phrase I got from my dad, and he got it from another preacher, and it's this. When you get Romans, God gets you. And I'm going to tell you, if you really get Romans, God really does get you. And he starts off in chapter 1 about how the Gentiles were in sin. And chapter 2, how the Jews were in sin. And chapter 3 just sums it up, so we're all in sin. Now, what are we going to do about it? There's a problem, and the problem is sin, and there's a solution, and there's a result to the solution, and that's what the rest part of the doctrinal portion of this book is all about. I had a man in our congregation came up to me, and he said, Dave, and this is right after Bible class, he said, ever since you started teaching Romans, and I realized it's so true, that when you get Romans, God gets you. And I realize now that when I was baptized, God didn't get me. I didn't repent. He said, I need to be baptized. And we just talked about that for a few minutes. Are you sure that you just haven't grown in your repentance? He said, no. God didn't. I need to be baptized. I want to be baptized before the assembly so I can take the Lord's Supper scripturally so I know that I'm a Christian. And so he obeyed the gospel that day. And he has been a changed man even more so ever since then. He was a good man in a lot of ways, but you know, God really got him. Well, God starts off in Romans chapter 1 condemning homosexuality. But that goes back to Genesis 2 where God didn't make Steve for Adam. He made Eve for Adam. And for Eve, he had made Adam, not another woman. Homosexuality is wrong. He established marriage. The man and woman were to be married, and he did that in Genesis 2, performed the very first wedding ceremony, so to speak. And marriage is an arrangement for human reproduction. Boy, our society's got that wrong. It used to be there were people that reproduced outside of marriage, but now it is the rule instead of the exception. Our society is so mixed up, and you see all these New Testament scriptures, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, that condemn these sinful acts outside of marriage. They're sinful. Marriage is the arrangement for reproduction. The order is for man to rule over his wife. That's not politically correct in our society, is it? But you notice Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 23. Christ is the head of the body like the husband is the head of the wife. Maybe that's why people don't obey Christ, because they don't want women to obey their husband. And by the way, that's in the area of judgment. A man can't tell his wife to do something sinful. She doesn't obey him in that. It's just in the areas that are not clearly right or wrong. It has to be clearly right or wrong. It's a matter of judgment. But people don't want to obey Jesus. They don't want to obey their husband. Society's pretty messed up. And let me tell you what, the teachings of truth go back to Genesis 3. The definition of nakedness goes back to Genesis 3. You ever look at Genesis 3 very carefully? It's pretty interesting. There's a couple different nakednesses there. First of all, Adam and Eve were made completely naked. We'd say buck naked. Didn't have a stitch of clothing on. And then they sinned. They ate of that tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And they realized we're naked. Well, so what's the first thing that Adam did? He gets to sewing. And he sews these aprons of fig leaves. Now, it wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. But he says, Adam, where are you? It's like we do in coaching. I told some of you I'm an executive coach. That's the way I'm looking for the answer. We want to know what that person has the answer. And Adam, where are you? And he said, well, I'm over here, Lord. And he said, well, what are you hiding for? And he says, well, I'm naked. And can you see in the text God saying, naked? Didn't you sew for yourself some gym shorts out of fig leaves? Yeah, God, but I'm still naked. You see, you can have clothes on and still be naked. And when you look at scriptures like Genesis 3, 7 through 10, verse 21, you look at how the priests were told to dress, Exodus 28, 42, and then you can even talk about how God was going to do with nations in Isaiah 47, and he's going to make bare the thigh. You see very clearly when the thigh is exposed, that is nakedness. Now, you can call it something else. God calls it nakedness. Someone says, we're not under the Old Testament today. No, but the Old Testament helps us define words. And you want to know the definition of nakedness is when you're exposing your thighs. And you can expose other things as well. So don't show up in gym shorts and tell me you got enough clothes on to not be naked. So I'll just tell you right now, both my girls are state champion volleyball players. They made a decision. We're going to talk about this at 4 o'clock. They made a decision to follow God. It didn't matter what the other volleyball players were wearing. They wore shorts that were down to their knees. We played other teams that didn't wear shorts like that. And so both girls won state championships. Those state championships were 8 years apart. Allison played in 2 state tournaments for Texas. Let me tell you what else she did. She also played in a national tournament in club ball for 17 and 18-year-olds. And they won 2nd place in the nation as a volleyball player. And of all people, to give her a hard time about wearing knee-length shorts, it were the referees. Your teammates have shorts shorter than that. You can't come out of here and wear long shorts. Well, I call them longs. You know what Allison did? She just smiled, kept playing. Finally, the referee stopped the game. Boy, I tell you what, much to the credit of our coach, who was a Hall of Fame coach, she walked out and she said, we've already established this is going to happen. And you quit bothering this young lady because this is her definition of modesty and you're going to leave her alone. And you know what was interesting? We've got players on that team that were... One of them was an All-American in high school to All-American in college. She went on to start 4 years for the University of Oklahoma and be an All-American. And every one of those girls, when those refs were doing that, they started grabbing their shorts and pulling them down longer in support of Allison. She stood for what she knew was right. Yeah, but Christians compromise, and they wear their gym shorts and show their thighs and go out there and they're naked like everybody else, and they don't make a stand. You know how many people come up to us in the community and say, man, we really appreciate you girls and dressing modestly, and we wish more people would do that because we realize that's the way it ought to be. Well, those teachings go back to Genesis. The Bible in Genesis helps us understand what nakedness is. The origin of clothes goes back to Genesis. Adam made those fig leaf gym shorts. God said, that's not enough. So God took animal skins, made tunics, and you look at the definition of a tunic, it's something that comes from your shoulders all the way down to your knees. God originated the clothes that he wanted them to wear. Creation was originally perfect. It was very good, Genesis 1. Sin is the reason for death. We see that in Genesis 2 and 3. The origin and consequences of sin is found in Genesis 2 and 3. The origin of temptation to sin Right there in Genesis 3 with the devil through the serpent tempting Eve and then Adam being tempted. And the fact that there's only one race. Critical race theory. I can't imagine how anybody goes along with that. There's only one race. Everybody came from Adam and Eve. That's one race. And to try to divide people on the color of your skin is preposterous. How much melanin is in your skin? You know the skin pigments? So whether you're dark or lighter, and we're going to divide people on that, that's just not right. We're all some color of brown. Now you're looking at me and you're thinking, well, Bonner, you look pretty white. I'm telling you, I'm a lighter color of brown than maybe some of you in the auditorium, but when you hold up something that's actually white, now you realize I'm not white, right? I'm kind of a lighter color brown, but I'm brown, and like all of you. And to divide our country depending upon what color of brown you are or this world is wrong. Because we all came from Adam and Eve, and ultimately all came from Noah and Mrs. Noah. It goes back to Genesis 1 through 11. This critical race theory is wrong. The origin of false doctrine that you can't fall from grace. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And he says, well, when am I supposed to eat this? God said we're going to die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. You're just going to get smarter. You're going to be smart like God. Well, it did look like good food, and the idea of being smart is good. So, yeah, go ahead. And the fact that you can sin and you can fall from grace, what's taught in the New Testament, but it goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. The origin of thorns and thistles is in Genesis 3. The reason for great pain in childbirth is sin, and that's Genesis 3. My wife had all four of our children pretty natural. She didn't do the epidurals and that sort of thing. And I often think about all the women since Eve. If they think about Grandma Eve and how much that is uncomfortable, having children. And uncomfortable is an understatement. Well, they must think. But sin is what brought that about. The enmity between man and the serpent is found in Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Murder and its consequences are found in Genesis 4 and condemned in Romans 13 and Acts 25 and other scriptures in the New Testament. The reason for the fossil record, Genesis 7 through 8. I think I referred to this earlier. I took my grandson on a trip down in the Grand Canyon where we took helicopters and we flew down into the canyon and we got on J-rig boats and for 3 days with Dr. Clary, who's a PhD geologist, he taught us about these sediments and all the fossils that are in them created by the flood, the worldwide flood. So we went down about 1,000 feet by helicopter and all that sediment. You know, the great unconformity is what they believe the rock layer below that. And evolutionists as well as creationists call it the great unconformity. They believe that's the original rock. And then on top of that is what is the sediment. And it's so interesting to see certain places you can see the great unconformity. And then you see the sediments begin to be added. The provision for eating meat is in Genesis 9. The establishment that consuming blood is wrong is found in Genesis 9. It was reaffirmed in Acts 15. The letter Jerusalem that went out from Jerusalem. The first record of drunkenness and this foolishness to be drunk is found in Genesis 9. And Peter talks about the different levels of being drunk. You know, going to a drinking party and being drunk or even the social drinking that's maybe not quite as heavy. He condemns all of that. And, you know, we have had physicians talking about, oh, well, drinking a little wine would be good for you. And now what physicians are saying, drinking no alcohol is good for you. And I don't even care if you don't like President Trump, but don't you have to admit you can't work 20 hours a day and be a drunk? To have a president that doesn't drink, he knows you can't function if you're drinking. Well, the Bible's condemned that all the way back in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The consequences for not respecting parents is being cursed. And we find that with Ham's sin. But we also see that in the Ten Commandments. And we also see that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents is the first commandment of promise. What's the promise? That you'll live long on the earth. Now, it's not an absolute where no matter what, you'll always live long. But there's a general rule, if you obey your parents, you're going to live a whole lot longer than people that don't. The foundation of true Christology is found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And we're talking about, when we talk about Christology, the branch of theology relating to the person, the nature, the role of Christ. Jesus Christ was mankind's creator before he became our redeeming Savior. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, for in him were all things created. In the heavens, upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist means to be held together. You see, Jesus not only made the world, but he continues to hold it together. In John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that's been made. Hebrews chapter 1, 2 through 3, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ made the worlds. He is our creator. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit, which we did not receive, or a different gospel, which ye did not accept, unless our presentation of Jesus is based upon his life and his work and his origination of the universe as creator, then we're preaching another Jesus. So how can you preach the right Jesus without understanding and appreciating Genesis 1 through 11? The foundation of the true gospel goes back to Genesis. Revelation chapter 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having eternal good tidings. The King James, the New King James says the everlasting gospel. To proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he saith with a great voice, fear God and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the waters, and the fountains of the waters. You see, when we preach creation, we need to include the gospel story of creation. It's the most beautiful story ever told. How God spoke this world into existence. And that person, Jesus, stepped onto this planet and lived as a man. And allowed himself to be crucified. And then raised himself from the dead, according to John 2 and John 10. Then he went back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to give us the plan of salvation. Jesus is our creator. And that dates back to Genesis 1, verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three were talking at the creation. But yet Jesus was the spokesperson. The foundation of true faith. Where is it based? Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, he says, by faith we understand the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of the things which appear. The foundation for true evangelism. John 20, verse 31. The purpose of John's gospel is to help men, quote, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. But he starts the book off in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he made all things. You see, the foundation of true mission work goes all the way back to Genesis. You notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, to the polytheistic evolutionist at Lystra, he said, sirs, why do you do these things? We're men of like passions with you and bring good tidings that you should turn from these things unto a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Paul appeals to them to turn to the God of creation. That's Genesis 1 through 11. Acts 17, when he's at the Areopagus up on Mars Hill, it says, to the evolutionary Epicureans and the pantheistic Stoics, He said, the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made of the hands. When he preached to the Jews who already knew the scriptures, he began immediately telling them how the scriptures foretold of Jesus. Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation of true biblical teaching. In Luke 24, 27, and from the beginning, Moses, and from all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus told him about himself going back to the writings of Moses, the foundation of true fellowship. Notice Ephesians 3, 9 through 10, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. We're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he says in the next verse, but we are to have fellowship with those who accept that God had created all things. Our fellowship as Christians is based upon Christ being our creator and our redeemer. The foundation of true marriage and family relationships. Imagine the preachers that are with us this morning go to this scripture when they preach weddings. I certainly do. Brethren, I've got a phrase I use in almost every wedding. No, I just have to say it's every wedding. I say, when you read the Bible, you read nothing of temporary marriages, trial run marriages, practice marriages. What you read is marriages for life. In Acts 19, 4 through 6, he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus, talking about marriage, goes back to Genesis 2. The foundation of all human vocations goes back to Genesis 1. The foundation of our life as a Christian goes back to the early chapters of Genesis. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. They become new. In Colossians 3:10, we're to be a new man. There are many other illustrations about the foundational importance of the doctrine of creation. But can you see how these make the point? And I want to close with you on this, because this is so important and so much of a taker-homer and a writer-downer. When you look at the Garden of Eden and you look at the first sin, I think of what has been called the Genesis 3 attack. What is the Genesis 3 attack? When Eve is repeating back to the serpent what she was told to do, you notice what the serpent said? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He starts trying to create doubt. That's what the serpent did in the garden that caused the first sin. He created doubt. That's why this weekend is devoted to faith and not having doubt. And so when you go to school and people make fun of you, or you wear your long shorts playing volleyball or some other sport, people make fun of you to create doubt. It's a work of the devil. The Genesis 3 attack is creating doubt. So just like the gospel without promise of your eternal reward is a gospel of no hope, and the gospel without the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a gospel of no power, the gospel without the assurance of a creator God is one with no foundation. I applaud you here. You're interested in this subject. And it didn't start with me coming here this weekend. Y'all been working on this subject in years past. Brother Rocky Rodriguez sent me some of his material. I appreciate the work that you have done and others have done. And it's important to do this. But it's important for us to realize, in addition to that, how important it is. Because when we don't do this, we lose our young people. You see, again, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. So my closing admonition is this. Be strong. Be courageous. This morning, are you here and you have not yet accepted the invitation of Jesus? Be strong. Be courageous. Accept His invitation. Why not, as we stand up to sing this song, to step out in the aisle and come forward? Brethren will take your hand and accept your confession of faith in Christ Jesus and baptize you into His body, to His church, to His kingdom, that you can have eternal life. Will you accept the invitation of Jesus this morning? I hope that you will. Won't you do it now as we stand and sing the invitation song? Thank you.